I now invite your attention to Colossians chapter 3. Paul's letter to the Colossians chapter 3. And I'll read again verses 1 to 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. This morning we are thinking of the resurrection as it is set before us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that very significant chapter on the theme of the resurrection, a long chapter, and it shows the outworking and significance of the resurrection in reference to the preaching of the gospel, also in reference to our faith, and in other matters, how important is a fundamental doctrine of our most holy faith. And the apostle was at pains to show how it was a fulfillment of Old Testament scripture that Christ died, was buried, and then rose again. But as we come to this subject before us this evening, we notice another aspect to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when we speak of the resurrection, we're not just talking about a historical fact. It is a fact, of course, a wonderfully well-corroborated fact of history that Christ rose again from the dead and seen by many witnesses. But there's so many spiritual implications of the fact that Christ rose from the dead. So in a sense, I want to go in a little bit deeper into this subject this evening and to try and open up something of this great subject before us in these verses. The first thing we should notice is the mystical union between Christ and his people. Notice the wording, if he then be risen with Christ. Doesn't say if Christ has been raised for you, which of course that was true, or if Christ died for you and was raised again, but he says if he then be risen with Christ. So he's speaking of a union between those who believe and our Lord Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection from the dead. Now, the first thing perhaps we need to say here in under this heading is to consider that we are all in our nature, state by nature, we are represented by Adam, the first man. And he, in a spiritual sense, we see him as the federal head of the human race. He represents the whole human race in the state of nature. But Christ is the federal head of a chosen race, those who belong to him. We shall see the outworking of that in a moment. But just to remind you of this verse in 1 Corinthians 15, where the apostle makes the connection between our state and Adam's state. He says this, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, for as in Adam all die. Now we can't deny that, can we? Because we know we live in a world of death, and you think of all the generations that have predeceased us. They lived and they died because they were related to Adam. We too will die if Christ has not come before the end of our lives. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. We'll come back to that in a moment. And another significant verse at this point is Romans 5 and verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entereth into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So there's this relationship we have with Adam. He fell and brought the human race down into a fallen condition. We too are fallen, and we can't deny that. If we are wise, if we are honest, we can't deny the fact that we are fallen sinners and we live in a fallen world. We are reminded that every day of our lives. Only look at the news headlines, and they prove to us there's something wrong with this world. Even the ungodly would be prepared to acknowledge something has gone terribly wrong with the human race. And some foolishly imagine through man's joint efforts, they'll bring peace about in this world. But we know that's not true. You think of the whole of human history, it's been a history of war and bloodshed and so forth. So these are sobering reminders to us, the fact we live in a fallen world and we are related to our fallen first parents. And we, by nature, we demonstrate that fallenness, don't we, by the manner of our lives. Left to ourselves, we feel an attraction to that which is ungodly and sinful and displeasing to the Lord. And the sad truth is this, that we were born with a sinful nature. There used to be a pastor in Eastbourne by the name of Mr. Offer, and he had a doctor who went to a Baptist place of worship in the town, and the doctor said to Mr. Offer on one occasion, "Do you believe in the doctrine of original sin at your chapel?" And the doctor said, "Yes, we do." Sorry, Mr. Offer said, "Yes, we do." And the doctor replied, "I never used to believe it until I saw it in my own children." Now you think about it, no one had to teach us how to be dishonest, or how to tell lies, how to be unkind, how to be disobedient. You see, in little children, at quite an early age, you see the indications of a depraved nature breaking out in the way they speak, or the way they react, how they defy their parents even when they know better. These things are in the heart by nature. And sadly, we have memories of our own early life when we perhaps disobeyed our parents and we gave ample evidence of being a fallen sinner. That's because of our union to Adam, our first parent, our first father, Adam the first. So we were, by nature, we are represented by Adam the first. But the wonder of the good news of salvation is this, that Christ, the second Adam, has come, the Lord from heaven, the Lord from on high has come to undo, you might say, what Adam has done. So it has been said, and it's true to see the world in this way, that in a sense this world is represented by just two men. As God looks at this world, he sees, as it were, just two men. Adam the first and Adam the second. And we are represented by either Adam the first, still in our sins, or by Christ, the second Adam, who came to do away with the results of sin, who came to deal with the issue of sin. Perhaps we can understand it in a certain sense, like you think of David and Goliath. It's not a perfect example, but you think of the fact that there were two nations. There was Israel and there were the Philistines. Both were represented by just one man. There was Goliath, this towering giant, full of boldness and strength and courage, assuming he would win the victory. But there, on the other hand, was David representing Israel. And if Goliath fell, then the Philistines fell. If David fell, Israel would fall. So, in a sense, they were heads of the nation. And Goliath, as you well know, was the head and representative of a dark kingdom, an ungodly nation, whereas David represented God's covenant people, Israel. And so we see that something of this headship of Christ represented in these things, in the greater than David. So Christ has come as the head and representative of his people. Just to remind you again of that verse in Romans 5, it goes on to say, doesn't it? "For by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more they that which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, that is Christ, shall many be made righteous." You can see the direct parallel that is laid out for us in those kind of verses. Well, it's a wonderful thing to see this relationship that a believer has in Christ, he who has come to deal with the issue of sin. Now, notice how it's described in various verses of Scripture, this union that we have, if we are the Lord's, with Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Have you noticed the Apostle Paul sometimes says, "I am crucified with Christ"? He's not saying Christ was crucified for me. Yes, that was true. But he's saying something more than that. There was this mystical union between Christ and his people as Christ hung upon the cross. Christ was brought down by the weight of his people's sin. And so he is bearing shame and scoffing root. In my place, condemned, he stood. So Paul can say, I am crucified with Christ. That's the closeness of the union. But Christ was buried. We have also those descriptions of being buried with Christ. And baptism is a picture of that, isn't it? You take, for example, Romans chapter 6, where you find the Apostle Paul working out this particular point. Verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. So again, there's this union with Christ in his baptism and in his death. And baptism by immersion is a picture of our union to Christ in these things. As I mentioned this morning, as we're raised from the waters of baptism, it's a picture of us being raised to newness of life by our Lord Jesus Christ, which has, of course, happened already before a person is baptized. It's happened already in their hearts, hasn't it? And therefore, baptism is simply an outward sign of that inward grace the Lord has given. So there's a union with Christ in his death and his burial, also his resurrection. Here it is. If he then be risen with Christ. But it goes on, doesn't it? Because the word of God tells us of being made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Because Christ is in heaven, he represents all of his people. Many already are in heaven who have lived this life and have gone on before. But there are many on earth, and perhaps many yet to be born, who will be brought to faith in Christ and will be found in heaven at last. But that heaven is guaranteed for all of God's people because Christ is there already. It's not possible the head of the body be in heaven and the body itself not at last be in heaven in a complete form. That's how it will be. And John Kent, in a very beautiful way, puts this together when he says, "Twixt Jesus and the chosen race subsists a bond of sovereign grace." And there's another verse, I think, in that hymn that speaks of that wonderful union between Christ and his people. It goes on to say this: one in the tomb, one when he rose, one when he triumphed all his foes, one when in heaven he took his seat, while seraphs sang all hell's defeat. And in a very beautiful way, John Kent brings that together. So you see something of the mystical union between Christ and his people that's spoken of here in this verse. So the point is this: are we united to Christ by faith? Because if we are, that's a sure proof that there's that everlasting union between Christ and ourselves. In union with the Lamb, from condemnation free, the saints from everlasting were and shall forever be. This is a soul-establishing truth. If once we grasp this truth, we see the glory of it, the wonder of it, the comprehensive nature of this union. It will be a soul-establishing truth. And we see that all that Christ did was done directly for his people, those in union with him. So, having noticed then this mystical union between Christ and his people, we notice the exhortation: if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. So if we've experienced a spiritual resurrection in our hearts, we've been born again of the Spirit, in possession of newness of life, we've come to know what Nicodemus was told he needed to experience: ye must be born again. If new life has been imparted to us, then we are exhorted to seek those things which are above. So Christ was raised from the grave. We've been raised from a spiritual death, haven't we? By the power of the Holy Spirit himself. That means our manner of life has to change, has to be brought into conformity with God's revealed will. This is how we can see whether a person's profession of salvation is genuine or not. If a person says all the right things but there's no change of direction in their life, then it gives a lie to their profession, doesn't it? That doesn't mean that a believer is sinless, and is there still the possibility of slipping in some way, perhaps backsliding, but nevertheless, the general drift of the life of a believer will be one of walking with the Lord in the light of his word. So not just about putting on a form of Christianity, it's about seeking to walk out the truth that we know and profess. John Newton used to say, didn't he, "I'm not what I want to be, I'm not what I should be, I'm not what I one day will be, but one thing I know, I'm not what I used to be." He could look back and he could see the change in his life. The direction had changed. His attitude to sin had changed. His love for Christ had changed. He hated his sin. He now loved the Lord Jesus Christ and wanted to learn of him and wanted to walk in the ways of obedience. It's like the transition of a caterpillar to a butterfly, isn't it? That metamorphosis that takes place is the most remarkable thing, isn't it? A caterpillar is an earthbound creature, isn't it, that eats away at the vegetables. And then at a certain time it forms a chrysalis. And then, remarkably, it opens into a butterfly. And it's earthbound no longer, a creature of great beauty. And likewise, there's a spiritual metamorphosis that takes place. We were once just earthbound creatures, but now we have received newness of life. Then there's that spiritual beauty the Lord has put upon us, and we know something of spiritual liberty. And so you see, this is a picture of this remarkable change the Lord has wrought in the lives of those who believe. We are then to seek those things which are above. A transformation is taking place. It's an ongoing work, isn't it? The Lord doesn't sanctify his people in a moment. He justifies his people, as it were, when they believe. But the work of grace is an ongoing work, isn't it? We find the apostle in the practical aspects of the truth that he describes in Romans and chapter 12. He says this: "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed unto this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." It says here, be not conformed to this world. Literally, be not pressed into the mould of this world. That's what the world wants to do to you. It wants you to conform with its ideology, with its ways of thinking, with its practices. And if you're different and you have to say no, and that does happen, doesn't it, in working life, when you work amongst the ungodly, there are certain things you can't do, they want you to do perhaps. And we are exhorted not to be conformed to this world, but to be different where we need to be different. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And I'm sure we all agree how important that aspect of Christian truth is, walking in the ways and paths of obedience. So, raised again then to newness of life in Christ. You think of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, how low they were, how distressed and dejected they were. But when they arrived at Emmaus, you remember that great transformation that took place when they discovered Christ was indeed alive from the dead. We don't know exactly how they discovered it to be Christ. Their eyes were holden. They should not know him for all that time they've been walking with him. It may be because they saw the nail marks in his hands as he broke the bread for that meal. And their eyes were opened and they saw him for who he was. And were filled with joy. It's like a wonderful liberation, wasn't it? And the Apostle Peter uses that expression, which surely describes how they felt, being begotten again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. So instead of serving sin, we now want to serve the Lord. Instead of walking the ways of the ungodly, we want to walk with the people of God. Instead of walking the path of eternal ruin, we want to walk the narrow way which leads to everlasting life. It's a radical change, isn't it? It's more obvious in some people's lives than others. You may have one person who has been brought up in a Christian family. They've been to Sunday school, perhaps. They've been taught well the truths of the Word of God. Their lives are outwardly moral and respectable and so forth. And you might even perhaps from the outside think they're Christians. On the other hand, you may have someone that had no Christian background whatsoever, led a very outwardly immoral life, living in the fast lane on the broad road that leads to destruction. And then the Lord intervenes and saves them. And the transformation is dramatic, isn't it? Whereas this other person brought up in a Christian home, you see the change to some degree. You see they're now praying people. They love the Lord, love the truth. But the outward evidence is not so obvious. But the change is just as real inside, isn't it? This change that comes about through grace. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. So how are we to seek those things which are above? This is about being heavenly minded, isn't it? Well, there are various ways in which we can seek to be heavenly minded as we seek those things which are above. First of all, searching the scriptures. One of the sure signs of life and spiritual mindedness is we now have an interest in the Word of God we didn't have before. I look back to my childhood years and I was taught to read the Bible every day. And I tried to put that into practice. I didn't always succeed, but it was a good thing to be told, wasn't it? A good thing to be guided by, to try and read the Word of God every day. And I read it with a certain mild interest, you might say. But that changes, doesn't it? When the Lord opens our eyes to see, makes us to realise our need of Christ and salvation, we now read the Word of God with new eyes. We see what we didn't see before. And so we find ourselves again and again having to come back to the Word. We want to learn more of the Lord Jesus Christ and his grace toward us. Christ said, didn't he, in John 5 and verse 39, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." That should be our grand ambition in reading the Word of God, is to find Christ, to learn of him. Yes, there's so many other things we need to learn as well, but the prime objective of the Word of God is to set before us the Lord Jesus Christ. I often find myself quoting those words of Anne Steele, "Divine Instructor, gracious Lord, be thou forever near. Teach me to love thy sacred word and view my Saviour there." That should be our desire, coming to the scriptures. The psalmist in Psalm 119 prayed like this, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." And if we're wise, if we are spiritually healthy, we will know we need the Word of God day by day. Just we need to sit down to a meal a few times in a day, two or three times a day we sit down to have a meal. We know we need it. We have an appetite for it if we're healthy. And likewise, if we're healthy spiritually, we'll have an appetite for God's word. We want to learn of the truth. Also, not only do we read the word of God and seek those things which are above, but we are to meditate in the scriptures. Now, I don't know who said it or whether it's the title of a book, something like this. The Lost Art of Meditation. Now, of course, I'm not speaking about those sort of Eastern transcendental meditation, that kind of thing, where people try and empty their minds. It's the very opposite. We try and fill our minds with the truth. And we may meditate in the Word as we're reading it. Or we may meditate in God's Word when we're perhaps walking down the street, or you're busy with their housework, or doing something whereby your mind is free to think about the things you've read or the sermons you've heard. You start to think about the Lord Jesus, and perhaps things expand in your mind as you think about these things. You feel your soul being fed and nourished by the truths of God's holy word. It's the Holy Spirit that teaches us and enlivens us and feeds our soul as the bread of life, is made known to us. So it's not just about reading the word or studying the word, but thinking about it. Like the cows in the field, they eat the grass, but then they sit down and they regurgitate the food, don't they, to get the very best, the most out of the food they've eaten. And likewise, we are to meditate in God's word. Also, seeking a greater acquaintance, a greater knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. One hymn writer said, "To know my Jesus crucified by far excels all things besides." And that's what we need to know, isn't it? Not just knowing about the Lord Jesus, but seeing to know more of him personally, a personal acquaintance with him, a deeper appreciation of his person and his work. Sometimes the Lord uses trials to that end. We're brought in perhaps a dire strait, as you might say, a great difficulty, and in answer to prayer, the Lord intervenes and comes for our help, and we learn of him by these things and have a deeper grasp of the truths of God. And of course, prayer. I don't say prayer lastly at this point because it's the least, but it's the most important thing, of course. It's the place of communion, it's the place of fellowship with the Lord. It's true that sometimes we have to mourn over the fact that our prayers seem rather cold and heartless, and sometimes prayer seems a task. It's not always liberty at the throne of grace, is it? It's not always easy to pray, but we need to ask the Lord to help us to pray and to draw near to him as we seek to learn of him and seek those things which are above. Joseph Hart, in one of his hymns on the subject of reading the word, he says, "This written word with reverence treat, join prayer with each inspection." Now that's wise advice, isn't it? Join prayer with each inspection. And it's good for us to come to God's word and ask, "Lord, show me the truth. Give me understanding according to thy word." It reminds me of a lady I've known for some years now, and she is brought up in a non-Christian family. But remarkably, the Lord began to make her feel uneasy about her sins, and she began seeking after the Lord. And it took her some time before she plucked up courage to actually go to a place of worship. But the Lord led her along in these things. And there was a time when she felt she must read the Bible, but she couldn't seem to understand or really grasp what the word of God was teaching her. And someone advised her by saying, "Have you ever thought about praying before you start to read the Bible?" And she said it made such a difference as the Lord answered those prayers and shone upon the sacred page and gave her understanding in the truth. Well, we need to be such people who seek to look heavenward day by day, looking to God's word, seeking to understand his truth, drawing near to him and calling upon him day by day. I once read of a Russian ballerina, and she was once asked about her practice and regime and how she prepared herself for her shows and so on. And they said, "Do you have to practice every day?" And she said, "If I don't practice every day, or if you leave it aside for one day, I will notice the difference. If I don't practice for 2 days, my coach will notice the difference. If I don't practice for 3 days, the audience will notice the difference." And you think of that spiritually. If we don't come to God's word, if we don't seek the Lord day by day, we will notice the difference. Ourselves, first of all, we will miss something. We feel we've lost out somewhere. And of course, there are some times when we can't help but avoid things that will distract us from the word. Maybe some serious crisis arises and you can't have your daily devotions like you normally would. The Lord knows that, doesn't he? But I'm meaning times when perhaps it's just neglected or laid aside for trivial reasons, maybe. We will notice, just like you notice if you go without a meal, you're hungry. And other people start to notice if you continue neglecting God's word. So we are called upon then to seek those things which are above. Well, what are the things above that we are to seek? What is there in heaven that becomes a pattern for us? Well, first of all, heaven is the place where God's will is done perfectly. Remember the prayer our Saviour himself taught us to pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." God's will is always done in heaven. The angels always obey the commands of their Creator. They willingly, gladly obey. And if we are seeking those things which are above, then it will be our desire to do God's will here below. And we'll be praying to that end, "Lord, show me the way, teach me the truth." It reminds me of Isaac Watts' great words, a paraphrase in Psalm 119. "Oh, that the Lord would guide my ways, to keep his statutes still. Oh, that my God would grant me grace to know and do his will." And you can think about that on two levels. In an ongoing sense, we need to understand the revealed will of God for us in his word, the pattern set before us, that our lives might be shaped and fashioned by the truths of the scriptures. But there's another sense in which we may seek the will of God, particularly when it comes to times of great testing, or times when major decisions have to be made, which may have far-reaching implications for ourselves and other people. And we find ourselves asking the Lord for special direction, that we may have light shining upon our path, we may see our next step clearly. And there's some lovely texts in the scripture that help us in this regard. You think of David's desire in Psalm 143, "Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Thy spirit is good. Lead me into the land of uprightness." Previously in that psalm, he says, "Cause me to know the way wherein I should walk, for I lift up my soul unto thee." And it's a great exercise at times in our lives when we are seeking the Lord's direction over a particular matter of great importance. And it's part of being heavenly minded, isn't it? Because in heaven, God's will is done. And we want to do God's will here upon earth. Also, heaven is the place where worship is pure. As we sometimes sing those lovely words there in worship, "Purer, sweeter, there thy people shall adore, with enjoyment greater than they could conceive before." Full enjoyment, full, unmixed, and evermore. Heaven is the place of pure worship. That means we are to be concerned as to how we seek to worship the Lord here below. It's true, of course, our worship will never fully represent heaven's worship, because we are sinners, we have our limitations. But the point is, we will want to worship the Lord in the way that pleases him, according to the principles and the pattern of his holy word. We want to be reverent. We want to be orderly. It has been said, order is heaven's first law. God is not the author of confusion. And so in our worship service, we want to take things seriously. We want to hear of the Lord and his ways and come to his word in worship collectively with God's people. Part of the worship of heaven is the union that exists between those who are found there, who worship Christ, who is the centre and object of true heavenly worship, the Lamb in the midst of the throne. And likewise, in our worship here below, we want Christ to be at the centre, don't we? We want to hear of him. We want Christ to be uplifted and exalted in the midst. Also, heaven is a place where there is perfect peace. And likewise, we are called to live peaceably with others. If we are seeking those things above, we will want to live peaceably with others. Notice verse 15. "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful." Notice also another aspect of this in verse 12. "Put on therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies." As you notice, the Bible uses various organs of the body to represent certain emotional or spiritual aspects. Bowels representing affections or deep compassion. Bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. We want peace in our families, won't we? We want peace in the church membership if we are truly heavenly minded. That's what we'll be striving for. People who become carnally minded, they want to cause divisions. But we want to be spiritually minded and seek for peace. Not peace at any price, not peace at the expense of truth, but peace as well as truth. Peace and unity and harmony amongst the true people of God. And we are exhorted to follow the things which make for peace and to live peaceably as much as in you lies, live peaceably with all men. That's a happy experience when perhaps Christians who have been divided for various reasons are reconciled again, and there's peace amongst the brethren. Also, heaven is a place of holiness, and that becomes very attractive to a believer because we are conscious, aren't we? We live in a sinful world and we are still sinners ourselves. To think of a place where we're no more sin, we'd never sin again and experience perfect holiness. And likewise, if we are heavenly minded, we want to take holiness seriously. Holiness matters. We may feel to be so unqualified to talk about it, but at the same time we will recognize these things are the standard God sets before us in his word. Be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. You see, this is the practic part, isn't it, of true Christianity, as Bunyan called it, the practic part, which is the hardest part, isn't it? It's one thing to understand doctrine. It's one thing to understand experience and perhaps even profess certain experiences, but it's another thing to actually reduce what we know into practice and to seek to obey the word of God. And love and unity then is all part of being truly heavenly minded. How can two walk together except they be agreed? It's a happy thing when the Lord's people are agreed in the truth and seek to walk together in unity and harmony. Well, these things are of importance, aren't they? If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. And then we come to this, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Now, the word dead here, of course, is referring to what Christ has done on our behalf. He has dealt with the issue of sin on the cross. The dominion of sin has been dealt with. So sin wouldn't have no more dominion over you. We'll be conscious of sin still, but the promise is that we'll gain the victory because Christ gained the victory there at Calvary. So a deadness to the past, for you are dead and your life, this newness of life the Lord has given, is hid with Christ in God. And it's beyond the reach of harm. Even the united forces of hell and darkness cannot reach that life that is hid in Christ. He cannot undo what Christ has done for us. He cannot rob us of our salvation because Christ has made secure all of his people. And there's going to be a final consummation of all these things. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. And that should be our happy prospect and anticipation. And I have to ask myself the question sometimes, why is it we don't think more about heaven than we do? If we hope to live in heaven for a never-ending eternity, why is it we don't think more about heaven than we presently do? And sometimes we can be so engaged, even in the Lord's work, that perhaps we don't give due weight and consideration to the glory that the Lord has prepared for his people. Well, may we be more heavenly-minded and our affection set upon those things that are above. May the Lord bless his word to us. Amen.